Well, praise the Lord to every one of you out there. It's Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study number 36. Believe it or not, we have arrived. We are about to go over our last Bible study session of the awesome and long but wonderful book of Acts. It seems like just yesterday that we were talking about the beginning of the book of Acts and telling you that several chapters later we're going to get to Paul, and his name was Saul originally, and, you know, trying to explain why the book of Acts was important and the Holy Ghost was falling. Boy, it's just amazing. We've covered 28 chapters after this Bible study. Yeah, this session we're going to cover chapter 27 and 28 of the book of Acts. And all of you should be very proud of yourselves for sticking with it and hanging in there. And I am very confident that God is blessing you through his word. Alrighty, with that, we'll get right on into our quiz. The quiz, again, is on chapters 25 and 26, which are the chapters that we covered in our last Bible study session. We're just going to have six questions and one bonus question, so we should be able to get right through the quiz pretty quickly. Question number one, who was the governor over Judea that Paul was judged before in the last Bible study session? What was his name? Well, his name was Festus, and he replaced a man named Felix. Question number two. Herod Agrippa II was related to Bernice by marriage. Is this true or false? That is false. Herod Agrippa II and Bernice were brother and sister. Question number three. Herod Agrippa II was also called King Agrippa. Is this true or false? That is true. Question number four. Herod and his sister knew about Jewish issues from their father's time of governing. Is this true or false? That is very true. Question number five. What is the G word that always got Paul into trouble? Yep, Gentile. Somehow or another, he'd go along just fine. But boy, when he got to that point, those Jews didn't like it. Question number six. Paul almost persuaded King Agrippa to become a Christian. Is this true or false? Well, this one, there's no excuses. No excuses for you to get this one wrong. The answer is false. And I'm not going to tell you why. If you got that one wrong, you need to go back and listen to at least the last track of your previous Bible study session. Well, finally, we have our bonus question. And, of course, bonus questions, as you may have recognized, are questions I don't really expect you to be able to answer all the time. But for those who are very astute or who have been listening carefully or who may have had a chance to listen to the Bible study more than once, it gives you an opportunity to reward yourself by showing your ability to retain the information and understand the concepts involved. So this question is, what is the Greek word that's translated as almost in verses 28 and 29 of the book of Acts, chapter 26? I will give you a little clue. It's related to Paul and King Agrippa. Well, that word is oligos. If you recall, that is a Greek word that means a little or a few. And I hope a few of you at least got that one right. Alrighty, that's it for our quiz, and we're going to move right into our study of Acts chapter 27. All right, let's go ahead and begin our study of Acts chapter 27. Well, we're about to travel with Paul on the last leg of his journey to Rome. Festus and King Agrippa are done with him now, and it's time for him to move on, finally. Chapter 27 is made up completely of Luke's chronicling the events of the trip from Caesarea to the shipwreck at the island of Malta. Now, by the way, feel free to refer to your handout that I've given you for these travels with your CD. Now, if you'll take a quick look, I'm not going to really cover verses 1 through 7, but if you'll take a look at verse 4, where it says, "And when we..." And notice it says "we," because Luke was on this trip. "And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary." Now, a couple quick points. Number one, you'll look in verse 2 and you'll see that there were several travelers with Paul, but that also includes Luke. That's why he says "we." And also you'll notice that the winds were contrary. Realize these were ships that were moved along by sails and the wind itself, and they sometimes had to go with plan B because of the wind direction and intensity. And this is definitely sort of gives you an idea of what's to come. So now I'm going to begin my comments at verse 8. This is where the ship that Paul traveled in stopped at the port of Fair Havens near Lycia. Now, the key point to be made here, though, relates more to verses 9 and 10, where Paul is warning the centurion and the others that it is not safe to travel. Now, this centurion, as you'll notice in the scripture's name, was Julius, and he was charged with the safekeeping and the delivery of Paul to the folks in Rome. And so Paul is telling them that it's not safe to travel. Now, realize something here. He's talking to folks that do this shipping business, merchant shipping business for a living. So they're not exactly ready to hear from Paul. But anyway, at first glance, to most readers, this probably sounds a lot like some heavy-duty, God-inspired insight that Paul had. But this was simply not the case. Now, I want you to notice in verse 9, where it says that Paul had his basically had his opinion about the danger of the voyage because the fast was already past. Now, the purpose of this statement was to mark the time of year. The religious fast that Paul spoke of is Yom Kippur, or Kippur. This is also the Day of Atonement. The fast that led up to a once-yearly sacrifice for the sins of all Jewish people for the past year. Now, this occurs in late September, early October, and in this case it's in the year AD 59 or 60, depending on where you read. And the issue was that the weather became overcast at this time and would not allow them to have the stars to assist them in navigation. In addition to this, these storms could be quite violent at this time of year in this part of the world. And so sailing in that part of the world in September was doubtful and downright impossible in November. So Paul was just pointing out a well-known fact and that the poor chances that they faced if they pressed on under the circumstances at the time. So remember, that he's concerned about them. It wasn't so much for himself. He was concerned about the ship and its crew, because he had already been assured by God that he would reach Rome. So God's word is going to come true no matter what, even if everybody else had to perish. God's word was going to come true. And so Paul knew that he was going to preach in Rome, so that wasn't his concern. Now, as we read in the further verses, we see that the owner of the ship did not want to spend the winter in Fair Haven. This was mainly because the nearest town was five miles inland from the port, and this was the town of Lycia. He did not think it would be nearly as hospitable, as well as the fact that the 5 miles would mean that they would spend most of their time 5 miles from their ship and its precious cargo. And so he felt that Phoenice, which is also called Phoenix, on the island of Crete, would clearly be a more hospitable place to spend the winter. And this is mentioned in verse 12. Now, this ship that they traveled on was from Alexandria, Egypt, and it was the largest type and the sturdiest type of ship of that time, and it was making a typical trip to Italy. These ships carried grain of several types, as Egypt was the primary place that the Italians obtained their grain from at this point. So the size and the sturdiness of the ship may have caused the owner to be overconfident. And as we see in verse 11, the ship's owner won the argument and they sailed westward. Now, as we see in verse 13, initially, upon leaving Fair Haven, the winds were very favorable, blowing them directly toward Crete, which is where they wanted to go. But as we see in verse 14, this did not last forever. And they became overconfident. As they neared the island of Crete, they dropped anchor and just cruised along the coast instead of docking at their first opportunity because of the possibility of storms. Well, the winds began to turn against them. The Euroclydon winds, which were winds that were from the east, northeast, clearly opposite their intended direction. And by the way, from a weather standpoint, when you talk about winds, usually they're talking about where the winds come from. So the winds would usually blow anything in the opposite direction of what we're describing. So east, northeast winds would drive someone west and to the south. Okay? And so this is clearly not where they wanted to go. Now, the King James describes these winds as tempestuous, meaning like a typhoon in their force and activity. And so what they were worried about here very specifically was drifting too far south, where they might be caught up in the quicksand of the coast of northern Africa. This actually was specifically a concern of any mariner during that time in that location. This area was especially dangerous because the water became very shallow there. And this area actually is called the Gulf of Sirte, and it's actually on present-day maps. If you have a globe or a map, take a look at it, and you'll actually find that it's still there on the northern coast of Africa. And so they took several measures to deal with this situation. They hoisted the small external boat onto deck. This was a boat that allowed them to take a brief excursion away from the ship when necessary. It was not a lifeboat per se. Obviously, it would not be enough to take all the people off of the ship in an emergency, and we'll get to that a little bit later. They also lowered their sails, which would decrease the movement of the ship in response to the wind to keep from going further southward as much as possible, at least. And they also used rope to wrap around the ship's hull for extra support to keep it from breaking up with the big, huge waves that was certainly hitting the ship. And then in verse 18, we see that the situation actually only got worse, just as Paul said it would, and the actions that they took actually would indicate that the ship was taking on water, either by leaking or by the large waves. And the undergirding that they did supports the theory of leaking actually occurring as a result of the ship beginning to break up from the forceful waves. So at this point, they began to throw the freight, the valuable freight, overboard in order to lighten the ship up. And then they began to even throw their equipment and their furniture, all to minimize any sinking of the ship. So they needed to make it more buoyant and needed to get rid of weight. And then by verse 20, more than 2 days into this terrible storm, there appeared to be no end in sight. They became hopeless and desperate. Now realize one thing, this is a continuous storm. There was no letting up. They had no time to rest, to sleep, to to step away and get a breather away from physically and mentally constantly trying to prevent the ship from falling apart and sinking and their lives being lost. So this is very difficult on anyone to have to continuously deal with survival on an ongoing basis like this. So now, next, in the midst of all this, in verses 21 through 26, Paul stands up and has something to say. And let's read what he had to say. Starting in verse 21, Paul says, or at least Luke writes, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." So what we see here is that Paul is chastising them briefly for their cavalier and overconfident attitudes as they came closer to Crete. And verse 21 starts out with Luke telling us that they hadn't eaten for a while. And this issue will be expounded upon later. I think one other point that I would like to make relates to what Paul says in 35. He says, 25, excuse me, he says, "I believe God." I've talked about this issue before, but it's quite critical, I think, and so I'm going to cover it again. We're talking about faith here. This angel is speaking on behalf of God. And true faith, any faith that we're talking about in the Bible or in our Christian walk, is always based upon an acceptance of and a belief in and a full confidence in the coming to pass, the full power of, the full confidence in the words that God has said. We can always fully trust in anything that God has said. it will come to pass. Now, what we often find is that people misapply the scripture, and we see that it doesn't come to pass any more often than a placebo pill or a sugar pill works on somebody in a laboratory studying a particular drug or medication. Well, God is certainly much more reliable than that. Many times the explanation is described as being in the faith of the person. And that's as if to say a placebo pill or a sugar pill should work 100% of the time if the person has the faith. Well, sure, if we're talking mind over matter, no doubt that would be true. But we're not talking mind over matter, and that's what people often do when they confuse this mind over matter business with faith in God. And the reason that we get that confused is because we think of faith as something that we will into being. And that's simply not the case. Faith is really more of a passive thing. You accept that God said that's what's going to happen. If you fall into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and you have nothing to save you, you may very well accept, based upon your history, your knowledge, and your understanding of physics, and the fact that there's just you, you may accept that your fate is to die. And you may be praying to God that He has grace for you and that you will go to heaven. If you go over a cliff and it's 1,000 feet and there's nothing to stop you, you may accept the laws of gravity. You don't have to actively decide that gravity is there and that you're going to hit something really, really hard unless there's a miracle. Accepting God's words is not necessarily an active thing. We try to make it into some work that you sweat over. Well, if you're sweating, then you're not having faith. And so Paul is simply saying, I believe God. God had already told him he was going to go to Rome. God understands us. He knows we're human. He knows we're not perfect. So he's here sending an angel to comfort and reassure Paul what he already told him. So we don't serve a God that sits back and says, well, I told you once. You know, that's not the God we serve. He could have just let Paul, he told Paul once, and let Paul go. No, he is meeting Paul's need in this time of peril. And he is reminding him, he is comforting him, he is reassuring him that yes, the boat will be lost, but not one person here with you will perish. Okay? Now, this may possibly be related to some prayer that Paul had done. Paul may have been interceding for himself and for those folks that he was concerned about, probably more so them. We don't have any actual independent knowledge of that. The Bible doesn't tell us, doesn't fill in that gap. But clearly, God is responding to a need that Paul likely had. And so I just wanted to take that brief moment and point that out. This is a great example of faith. And this is real faith. This is faith that you will not find tremendous contradictions with. This is faith you can live your whole life with. This is an example and a definition of faith that will take you much farther than what you see usually on television or much of what you hear preached as, quote, faith ministers will give you. Save you a lot of headaches if you remember this. Now, it probably appears that Paul is just gloating in an I told you so manner. But he's rather merely emphasizing why they should have should listen to him. And as he goes on to tell them of his encounter with the angel. Now, other than those like Luke and the others mentioned in verse 2 that traveled with Paul, these were not necessarily religious men. But they did speak the language of the sea. And Paul had been correct on their turf, and thus he had gained credibility. And actually, we will see later another instance where this credibility comes into play and where Paul is listened to at a very, very critical juncture. And so Paul's advice, again, seems kind of contrary to your five senses. At first, he warned of danger when they felt safe to travel. And now, when the situation was clearly perilous, he's telling them not to worry. Well, when true faith is at play, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Once the word of God has been spoken, then it's not too hard to have that passive acceptance type faith, even in the midst of trouble. So now in verses 27 and 28, they are more than 13 days into this since leaving Fair Haven. And now they were in the Adriatic Sea between Greece and Italy in the darkness of night. And they sensed that land might be near, likely because of the sound of the breakers as the waves went ashore. And if you look at your map, you'll see that this is clearly north of where they were before when they got into trouble off of Crete. So this storm was throwing them all over the place. They clearly successfully avoided the quicksand off of the northern shore of Africa, but they really were thrown about by this storm. Well, we're going to pick up a further discussion of verses 27 and 28 on your next track. Feel free to take a brief break and we'll pick it up there. Now, as we were saying before, they appeared, or they felt by the sounds of the waves, that they were reaching land. And in order to confirm their suspicion, they did what's called sounding to check the depth of the water. Of course, the water would be more and more shallow as they got closer to shore. And so what they would do is lower a weighted rope, or a rope with a weight on the end, with measurement markings on the rope. And when the rope stopped falling because the weight hit bottom, they would know the depth by the markings on the rope. Now we see in verse 28 that initially it was 20 fathoms. That would be 120 feet because one fathom is 6 feet. Now the next time that they checked it, it was 15 fathoms or 90 feet. So they knew that they were quickly approaching a land mass, but being that it was cloudy and midnight, they could not see the land. They only knew they were approaching it. They likely lacked even moonlight. So finally in verse 29, they lowered 4 anchors to keep from drifting closer to shore and hitting some rocks and sinking, and their situation becoming even worse. Now they decided to wait it out till morning and daylight so that they could know what they were doing and what they were dealing with. Well, not everybody stuck with the plan. Some of the sailors tried to sneak away on their own in the smaller boat that we talked about before. They were pretending to put down anchors in the front of the boat, and instead they were being self-preserving, very likely worried about what might happen as they waited overnight. Now, fortunately, these sailors were stopped before they could complete their plans. And in verse 31, Paul speaks up again. The sailors obviously did not believe that what Paul had said when he said that God had promised that they would all be okay. Now this time, Paul appeals directly to the top military man on the ship, that being Julius, the centurion. Now he tells him that if the shipmen were allowed to leave the ship, those aboard could not be saved. Now commentators vary in their beliefs as to whether this was a divine foreknowledge on the part of Paul, or whether it was just simply based on the fact that if the experts at handling the ship would be gone, thus the rest of them would be worse off because that expertise would no longer be on the ship. Either way, the most important thing here is that the centurion at this point has seen enough and has confidence in Paul, and therefore he tells the soldiers to cut the rope that was holding the small boat, thus letting it fall into the water. And so at this point now, they were all really in the same boat, both literally and figuratively. And if you hadn't noticed, Paul has now definitely gained tremendous credibility and influence on this vessel. And he begins to take on an even more paternal role, as we see in verses 33 through 36. Paul, knowing that they would need their strength to get ashore, he advised them to eat something, seeing that they had been so involved with the ship and with survival, they hadn't eaten in over 13 days. Now, they may have thought, and I'm sure that they did think, that they lost their last hope when the rope to the small boat was cut. Now, Paul assures them that they will all survive unharmed. Now, this was especially important because of the survival instincts that may come into play, and they might begin to ration the food to those who appeared most likely to survive, or to the strongest, not wanting to waste it on the others. Now, this would be logical if they were desperate, but Paul was reassuring them that no desperate measures were needed. Now, next, in verses 37 and 38, we see that all 260 people on the ship ate, and afterwards they threw off the rest of the wheat cargo to further lighten the ship. And this indicated that it was probably either still leaking and sinking, or still drifting toward shore despite the anchors. Now, a lighter ship would sink less rapidly and also would be more easily held in check by the anchors. So this situation gives us a clue as to why the sailors were desperate enough to try to get away on their own. They were following their instincts. They were also being selfish, of course. Now, in verse 39, they see that day is breaking, and they either lifted or cut the anchors and were carried by the wind at this point and current toward the beach. They had made a decision that it was time to make a dash for the shore. Obviously, they did not see or believe that there was anything to obstruct their reaching the shore, or certainly at least that it was their only hope. So the hope here was that they could land the ship close to the shore and then disembark in an orderly fashion. But when the ship ran aground away from the shore, getting stuck and the rear portion ripping apart, this could not be possible. So they would all have to swim ashore. Now, this meant that prisoners would have to be loosed, at least temporarily, and continue on their own, and possibly, as certainly the control over them would be lost temporarily at a minimum. Now, this was not an acceptable option to the soldiers. And this was because if a prisoner were to escape, the soldier responsible for that prisoner would pay with his own life. So it was typical for a prisoner or prisoners to be killed in a situation like this. The centurion, Julius, would have ultimate responsibility, being the senior military officer on board. Now, but he had come to care for and trust and respect Paul on this journey, and he did not want to kill Paul. So he prevented the killings, and those who could swim did so, and in order to get to shore, and the others who could not used broken pieces of the ship as flotation devices to get to shore. And that's where chapter 27 ends, with 260 merchant seamen, soldiers, and prisoners shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And at this point, they are, of course, on the island of Malta, which is in the Mediterranean Sea, as obviously they had drifted somewhat southward from the Adriatic Sea in the dark night. So we went from the Mediterranean Sea, from Fair Havens, going towards Crete, nearing Crete, got terrible winds, started to go southward into dangerous territory, took some measures to avoid that. The tempestuous winds blew them all the way up into the Adriatic Sea area, only to finally find themselves having drifted southward and shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Now, at this point, we know that they're on the island of Malta, but the folks on the ship don't yet know this. We'll see that in the very beginning of chapter 28, and that's where we'll go now. Well, Paul and the other passengers figured out that they were indeed on the island of Malta in the western Mediterranean, and this was approximately 60 miles south of Sicily. Now we see in verse 2 that the native people there are called, in the King James Version, barbarous. Now this simply means that they did not speak Greek or Latin. They would be thought of, therefore, as somewhat less civilized. Now, they were descendants of the Phoenicians that we talked about before, of Phoenice or Phoenix. But these people showed uncommon kindness to this shipwrecked group. Actually, as I look at it, this scene is amazingly similar to the situation that occurred between the native Indians of North America and the pilgrims on the first Thanksgiving Day in America. Now, let's look at verses 3 and 4 of Acts chapter 28. They read, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper," meaning a venomous snake, "out of the heat and fastened onto his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said amongst themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" So now, these people showed uncommon kindness to this group, but clearly they may have been hospitable, but in addition they were very superstitious, and they believed in many gods. Now, because of this, they had two dramatically different impressions of Paul over a very short period of time. Let's look at their first impression. Now, seeing that this group was shipwrecked by a storm, that might indicate that the gods were angry with this group. But with that information and with the chains that no doubt were attached to Paul, they of course knew that he was accused of something very bad. Now, when the poisonous snake chose Paul to bite, they surmised that he must be a murderer. For the gods to be so angry and persistent at trying to kill him or to punish him. This line of reasoning was very common in ancient times, and if it's sounding familiar to you, you'll notice that it's not terribly uncommon in our times when we try to tell what is God's will for a person's life or our own lives based on circumstances. So if it feels good, that must be what God wants. And if the path seems smooth, that must be what God wants. And if the path includes some obstacles or difficulties, that couldn't be what God wants. Of course, that's not always the case. And I certainly have been challenged with having to make sure I'm in the midst of God's will despite circumstances myself here. So we're all faced with these kinds of things, and I just want to make sure that we do it God's way. Now let's talk about the other side to the coin, their secondary impression to Paul. In a very short time, knowing how deadly the snake was, they realized that its venom had had no effect on Paul. And because of this, they made a 180-degree turn and thought that he must be a god. Well, of course, we know that neither case is true. He was neither a murderer, nor was he a god. He had been a murderer in the past, but he certainly did not stand accused of those murders here. One other quick thing that I'll mention, there are some strange sects of the Christian church who use this particular episode with Paul, coupled with a verse that speaks about any deadly thing that you drink, it won't hurt you if you're a Christian, and another about if you if you're bitten by a poisonous snake, you won't be hurt. These things are taken way out of context and way further than they were ever intended for the situations that they came up in. And so you have people running off on the deep end, and you may have noticed this kind of thing. Sometimes they'll show it on 2020 or 60 Minutes, and it looks pretty wild, and unfortunately it represents at least part of Christianity. And sometimes it's painted with a broad brush, and that's not a good thing. But I thought I'd just mention to you that this is a scripture that is part of the reason why you get that kind of fringe movement on Christianity. Now, further on in verse 7 and 8, we see Paul healing the father of the chief man of this particular island, who was sick with a fever and bloody diarrhea, which also may be called dysentery. Now, I would have prescribed him some ciprofloxacin antibiotic for this ailment, but Paul had an even faster and better medicine in healing this gentleman with his mighty touch, bringing through the Holy Ghost far better healing than I could ever bring with my medication. Now we see in the next few verses that they stayed on the island for about 3 months, and Paul healed many. I would imagine that his brethren, including Luke, also empowered with the Holy Spirit, also participated in this healing. So they were honored tremendously by the island participants and blessed with many supplies when they left. So this is a very happy ending. Now the following few verses describe Paul's continued journey. And in verse 16, he arrives in Rome. And Julius the centurion turns all of the prisoners over to the Roman authorities. Paul, probably on the recommendation, the good recommendation of Julius, is allowed private accommodations with a guard, of course. But this was definitely special a special privilege for a prisoner. So there we are. We've finally gotten Paul to his destination. And so verses 17 through 29 depict the things that Paul did soon after he arrived in Rome. And let's take a look. We should read verses 17 through 23 of this last chapter of Acts, chapter 28. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet as was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many of them into his lodging. To them he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So we see again, Paul goes first to the Jews. Now note here that these are not the people that the book of Romans was written to back in 57 AD from Corinth in Paul's letters. Those were the Christians in Rome. These were the unbelieving Jews. Now these Jews did not know about Paul's problems with the Jerusalem Jews or with the Ephesian Jews, etc. So Paul, as he had done many times before, used the words of the Pentateuch and the prophets to make his case for Jesus as the Messiah. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10 in doing this. Now we learn in verse 24 that as usual some believed and some did not. Now furthermore, some disagreement sprung up amongst the audience, and they all actually left the scene because of the words that Paul spoke in verses 25 through 28. So in response to this partial response and more directly dealing with the unbelieving ones, Paul makes some statements in verses 25 through 28 that resulted in the disbursement of the group. Let's see what he said. And when they agreed not amongst themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Now, most likely, by the way, this isn't just one word, but if there's a word that stood out, you probably have guessed what it was. And so Paul says, Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias, or Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. We're talking about a spiritual healing. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. I want you to notice here how Paul attributes the words of Isaiah the prophet to the Holy Ghost in verse 25. So the Holy Ghost was clearly alive and well far before the day of Pentecost, and that should definitely be noticed. The Holy Ghost is not just some special power that people of the New Testament happened to have after they spoke in some tongues after the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore can just work some miracles. The Holy Ghost is part of the personage of Christ, part of the personage of God, that is. Of course, he's also manifested as the Father, speaking to Moses and others, manifested as the Son in several places, spoken in the Old Testament, and clearly the human and God representation here on earth. That is, prior to his ascension and the Holy Spirit taking over from there. So, now, again, we see in verse 28 that Paul uses that dreaded G word again. And you know that these Jews were not hearing that. And verse 29 just restates the fact I mentioned earlier that the group left or dispersed when Paul mentioned the Gentiles. Now, finally, we come to the end of the book of Acts with the fact that Paul stayed in Rome under house arrest for more than 2 years. And actually for a full two of those years, he stayed in his own rented house, of course, guarded though. So while Paul was under house arrest, he wrote the letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the personal letter to Philemon. Now, Paul was very active during those 2 years. He wrote the letters that I just mentioned, and he also had Luke with him. Now, tradition says that Paul was released after those 2 years, and he likely traveled after his release, possibly to Spain and also to Greece and Macedonia. And the books of 1 Timothy and Titus were written during these years, during this time, which was approximately A.D. 64. These were what we call pastoral letters, writing about how these two gentlemen might administer the church, particularly as it pertained to the leadership of the church and how to manage those situations, how to choose and how to be leaders in the church. Paul was later imprisoned again, likely in Rome. There is no assurance of this, but it was likely in Rome. And during his final imprisonment, he wrote his last letter that he ever penned, and that was to 2 Timothy, to his beloved and trusted co-worker Timothy. He was like a father to Timothy. And tradition holds that Paul was executed on the orders of Caesar Nero, somewhere about AD 64 or so. Well, folks, believe it or not, that is it. We have studied, I think, quite worthily, I believe quite adequately, and as complete as I think we should, the book of Acts. You have now listened to, hopefully read, and studied about the essence of the beginnings of the Christian church. And one thing I want you to notice, even though we're going to learn some things in the epistles or the letters of Paul, the Acts of the Apostles here, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it, in spreading the gospel or instilling or starting the churches in the New Testament and that part of the world, the Middle East, as well as Europe, was very consistent in its message. And each and every time one of those leaders stood up and spoke, it was fairly clear what they had to say. The issues that were important were the issues that were the core issues of our belief in Christ. The issue was transitioning from the Old Testament and the law to this new time where Jesus had covered all of what the law could not accomplish. For those who had not had the law, that is the Gentiles, he was delivering to them ignorance, delivering to them salvation that they could never get through their inanimate gods and their multiple gods and their superstitions. And so as we talked through Acts, there were several things happening that were not mentioned. There were letters that were written by Paul and others all during these times. And so as we go back and do our summary and come back to the New Testament, we're going to get into some of the things that were happening during the book of Acts that we didn't know about at the time, that we didn't have details about. But because we've studied the book of Acts, we will consistently have the basic underlying background with the proper context that will help us to properly study those books and not take them out of context and not misuse them and have a proper understanding of what they're trying to say. We're going to get rid of a lot of confusion, a lot of frustration that people may have had or incomplete understanding, and I can't wait to get there. But for now, folks, I bid you adieu. The next time that I speak with you, I will have both the survey of the Bible as well as the quiz for this particular Bible study. So for those who want to get the certificate, we'll have everything that they need. And lastly, I'll just say, as I often sign off, saying I really pray that you've uncovered your God-given hidden treasure so that it's not hidden, so that God can use you in the way that he created you to be used. If you do that, you will see days in your life that will be unmatched by any other endeavor that you would do. Your members, that is your heart, soul, your body, and mind, to God, who is your creator, the author, and finisher of your faith. And if you do that, and you trust him, because to come to him you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I know you want the reward. It is in you as a human. But I hope that you believe the word of God and are diligently seeking him. I believe if you've listened to these Bible studies from Luke until now, you have shown at least a certain measure of a desire to know him, to understand him through his word, and you are seeking him. And I am totally confident that if you're taking in this word and if it's really getting into you, that you are learning to truly trust God. And so with all that, if you're out there doing something in the name of the Lord, don't use his name in vain. Be a worthy bearer of his badge, and everything that you do out there for him and in his name, do it all for God's glory. See you next time. Bye-bye.